Join me in the Word of God to the book of Joshua, the first chapter, and reading there from the 10th verse. Joshua, the first chapter, and reading there from the 10th verse to the end of the chapter. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. So they answered Joshua, saying, that is to say, the people of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, say these words. So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go." Well, the ways in which we respond to God's revealed and known will, I think, are most powerfully illustrated in Jesus' parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, verses 28 and following. You may remember there that the father of the two sons asks them to work in his vineyard. And one of them says no, but he repents of that and he goes to work anyway. And the other one says yes, but he never shows up at all. And Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his father? The guy who said no or the guy who said yes? And of course you know it's reversed. Jesus applies this, of course, to those who claim to be God's people. Those who say they believe God, say they follow him, who even make a great show of devotion to the Lord, or make some show of devotion to the Lord. They go to a service or something like that. They do this, they do that religiously. But in fact, they are neglecting the weightier matters of God's will. Matthew 23:23, when Jesus utters these dreadful just judgments upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He points out that they attended to things like tithing of their herbs from their garden, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. And you know that Jesus' own ministry experience was largely characterized by what we're told of right at the beginning in John 1:11, when the word says he came to his own and his own received him not. They didn't receive him. And what you see in this, and what I want to suggest is also what you see in Joshua chapter 1, on this occasion, is that Our dealings with the Lord, our following Him, is a matter. It has to do with actions and attitudes. It has to do with what you really are inside in your innermost being, what you are in your heart, which heart you may be concealing quite heavily from others' observation. It's about what's in you, what you really are. And it's also then about what you actually do with your hands, your heart and your hands, these two together. You know, you can talk up a storm, and what happens just reveals that there's nothing behind it. And so that's the challenge that Jesus gives when he talks about the two sons. And the positive side of this, the confluence of a right attitude and right actions, of following through with God, is what we see with the children of Israel as they prepare to go across the Jordan into the land. So remember this then, actions and attitudes. And remember this, that Solomon is still right when he said in Proverbs 23 verse 7, when he said, speaking actually of a miser who tells you to eat up but wishes you hadn't showed up at all, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. That's where we are. So I'd like us to, as we turn to the text, to notice a couple of things. We'll see how well we get on with these. Just two things. First of all, the actions of a true faith, and secondly, the attitudes of a living faith. That's what we have here, the actions and the attitudes. The actions in verses 10 through 15 and the attitudes in verses 16 through 18. So first of all then, consider the actions of a true faith. The great point about faith in the scriptures is that a living faith in the living God is a living thing. It acts. Faith does. Faith works at itself. As the Bible says, faith works through love. There is in a living faith a love for that which the faith is about, and that which flows from that faith. And you remember, of course, that James, the Lord's brother, in his epistle, he says that faith without works is dead. It's helpful, I think, there to put hyphens between faith without and works. Faith hyphen without hyphen works is dead. That a faith that doesn't live, a faith that doesn't act, a faith that doesn't love, a faith that doesn't do, is not a faith at all. It's a facade. It's just a show. And you may persuade yourself that you believe something, but in fact, if you don't act on it, you effectively are contradicting the very faith you allegedly are professing. And the sad fact is that in our world, the word faith has become rather deadly. You know, you will see often in things like obituaries, she was a woman of faith, or he was a Protestant. Well, I don't know what that means, either of these things really mean. It tells me that, well, there was something about their life that you use these words to describe, but if you had a living faith, you'd have a lot more to say about it, wouldn't you? If you were a living Protestant and you wanted to say something about Protestantism, you would say it, wouldn't you? Although I don't know that obituaries are the place for it. You see what I mean? Saving faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a faith that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, that more and more wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that saving faith can't be pigeonholed in some bypath, some little corner of your life over there, off to the side and only given an airing, you know, on a Sunday morning or something or other, some event. You remember how the disciples, you know, that Jesus You remember he cleansed the temple, the so-called cleansing of the temple. He turned over the tables of the money changers and reminded them all that it was a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, which it had become. And later, after Jesus had risen from the dead, not before, but after his resurrection, they remembered that event and Psalm 69 verse 10, which says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Jesus' zeal, his commitment to his ministry as the God-man, as the incarnate Son, led to an evident living zeal in his life, something that was consuming him, and in a godly way entirely. So a true and a living faith has true and specific impacts, not only on Jesus, you know, when his zeal for the house of God consumes him on these occasions, the two occasions in which he cleansed the temple, so-called. But it's something that impacts every genuine disciple, even in the most humble ways, quiet ways. It's real. So notice how faith acts in Joshua and Israel's entrance into Canaan, and the response of the men who are going over, even though their families are settled in Transjordan, and they're going over to help in the fight to take over the land. Four things I want to bring out here about faith, the faith that's exhibited here. The first is that faith obeys the Lord. And that's just an implication, really, in verse 10, but it's implicit and it's essential to what's going on there. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, he commanded, and Joshua himself was commanding because God had commanded him, and his commands were the commands that God was giving through him to his own people. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, puts it rather quaintly perhaps, but he says this. He says, "We greatly honor the truth of God when we stagger not at the promise of God." He doesn't stagger and say, "Oh," as they did, you know, at Kadesh Barnea, way 40 years before in the wilderness, you know, and they didn't go into the land. "Oh, there are giants in the land, it's too difficult." He doesn't stand at the Jordan and say, "Well, the giants are still there and they look mighty nasty and numerous and this maybe is going to be too much for us." No. He honors the truth of God. He doesn't stagger at God's promises. He's ready to step forward boldly and take the matter in hand. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, there's a clue already in Joshua 1 verse 8, which in August, I think it was last year, we looked at. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth," Joshua says to the people, "but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The book of the law. Or in verse 13, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." The emphasis there upon word is not, remember something that Moses said, you know, in the course of a conversation or an address or something. No, it's remember the word. It's Moses as the proclaimer of the truth of God and the very word of God that's emphasized in that, actually, or that's hiding behind that ordinary word. Jesus tells us the scripture cannot be broken. So the idea that is a thread throughout this whole matter of God's dealings with his people and bringing them to the land is that he's giving them a task which they are to take hold of, giving them commands that they are to obey. And they're not burdensome. They are commands in the way of blessing, in the way of the fulfillment of God's good purposes for his people. The book then, the book of the law, verse 8, the commands which come from it, which Joshua uses to move the people to the next aspect of their obedience. What does that book say? Well, that book says many things. But we, I think, do well to remember what the book says. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy 8, 3, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And again in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." And compare all this with Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book," and so on. God is speaking to Joshua and to Israel. And God is speaking to you and to me in the fullness of his revealed word. So it is something then, this faith in this Lord is entirely directed by what the Lord has revealed to be obeyed, to be done. Secondly, faith then obeys the Lord. Faith, secondly, notice, acts with all deliberate speed. Verse 11, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself." You notice there the vital role of leadership. Pass through the camp and command the people. There's a simple challenge to the life of the church and to elders in the church, to those who have any kind of leadership role in relation to anybody else. If you're teaching little children, you're in a leadership role. What are you doing? You're passing through the camp to command and bring the Lord's word vitally and urgently to bear upon those to whom you're ministering. Leadership means dealing personally and directly with the people. And it's a hands-on job. And you see that here. And it's also practicable. It's doable. Prepare provisions. Now, he doesn't say, make sure you get out there in the morning and pick up the manna. Prepare provisions. Manna's not going with you, in the sense that it's going to keep on coming. In Joshua 5, verse 12, the manna ceases. You're not going to live off, you know, bread from heaven for the rest of your days. Prepare provisions. Prepare for these things. Trusting God means using your brain and taking hold of your responsibilities. And notice, too, that the urgency aspect. Within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan. There's a deadline. And that comes to me, you know, perhaps it's come to you or is coming to you as a reminder that you need a deadline. You need to know you've got to do this thing by such and such a time if it's going to be done at all. So this is very normal and ordinary, but it's essential. You've got leadership taking hold. You've got instructions to prepare yourself for the task, and you've got a deadline to meet within 3 days. And it reminds us of really the urgency, the measured urgency, let's say, of our own calling as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says to us in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Don't put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off, or wait for a miracle to make it no sweat at all. Heartily. I made haste, said the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 60, and did not delay to keep your commandments. So you see here just another example of that. It's really that overarching application for us all, that we are to be keeping our eye, our focus upon the Lord's good will for our life, that we have opportunities to follow Him faithfully and strenuously and to our own inestimable blessing and fruitfulness. Faith, a living faith, acts with deliberate speed. Deliberate speed, not haste in any bad sense, but deliberate speed. And then thirdly, faith binds us to concerted action. And you see this opened up here in Israel's case in verses 12 through 14. The Reubenites, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh already have their portions given to them on the other side of Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. And they're now being asked, and this is Joshua's prudent leadership, as well as being the will of God. It's prudent on his part to speak to them specifically, because he needs them to be continuing to be faithful, not to say, well, we've got our portion, and the best of luck you lot with these, you know, rowdy Canaanites over there. We'd rather not have anything to do with battling them. No, their responsibility is to the whole body of God's people. And so this is brought before them there in verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land, and so on. But you shall, verse 14, pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them. So there's this emphasis upon the collective responsibility that arises from the bonds of the covenant which bind God's people together. There are the 12 tribes, you know, not the 9.5. The 2.5, they've got their what they want, and they can just go off and ignore whatever happens to the rest of them. No, we're a body of people. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the scripture tells us. And this responsibility is bound up with this like precious faith in the bonds of God's covenant of grace with his people then and indeed now. So Joshua then reminds them of God's promises in verse 13. The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. And he reminds them of the responsibility, nevertheless, to share with their brethren in the completion of that promise coming to them. In verse 14, they are to go armed, the mighty men of valor, across the river and take the Canaanites on with everybody else. Well, bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. They're to bear one another's burdens in the conquest of the promised land. And it's not an accident, then, that we Christians, you know, in Christ, we have a promised land too. It's not some piece of real estate in one particular part of the world. But what does the scripture describe us as? A kingdom of priests. Peter talks about this. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So that what we're seeing with Joshua and the people of God and all of their soldiers, as it were, going over into the battle to share it all together, this is a foreshadowing. This Old Testament Israel is a foreshadowing of the holy nation and the kingdom of priests, in which the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the New Testament revelation in Christ, this kingdom which is that nation to which we who know the Lord Jesus Christ belong. And that has a practical application for every single one of us. For example, let me just ask the question, what is the major community interest in your life? Is it, well, let me just use some ridiculous illustration. Is it the Stamp Collectors Society? Of course not. I don't know who collects stamps anymore. I used to. Oh, someone collects stamps. Good. Don't overdo it. Anyway, what is the most important community in your life? Let me say this. And this is true of Joshua and Israel. If the major community interest and desire in your life is not the church, is not the body of Christ, and I don't mean that in some vague general way. There is a general way in which the body of Christ, the real body of Christ scattered all across the world, is the community in which we live. But let's not make that a vapid thing and say, well, I'm a kind of Christian, you know, I live at home with my cats and my television, and I never have anything to do with a real living Christian, but I'm a Christian nonetheless, and I belong to the body of Christ. Well, you may belong to the body of Christ, I'm not the judge of that. But if you're not part of a real body, and if the real body of Christ doesn't have a great significance in your life, you're missing out completely. You're missing something vital. Something vital that's both life-supporting and life-giving, in which indeed is a rightly understood, a living foretaste of heaven in this wilderness of a world. We may be a small group here today, but are we not called to be an oasis amid the deserts of human experience around us? And is this not important to us? Well, it means we have to work at being a community. You see, the men of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they could easily have been tempted to say, well, you know, there are enough of you anyway. You know, you're big, hearty, you know, strapping fellows, and God will be with you, and you'll do them all in and conquer the land, lickety-split. You don't need us. But they're called to work at it, you see. And it is work. Do you think they were all just bursting to get up there and risk their lives on the other side of Jordan? They had to work at it. And we are called to work at it. And sometimes it's difficult. You know, one of the most difficult things in my experience, and I've been connected with churches all my conscious life, from my earliest consciousness, the church was there. And indeed, it was central. Even in the early days, it was a social gospel church in many respects, but the parish church was central to life. So it's been easy for me to see that, but the fact is that one of the most difficult things in your experience can be getting into a body practically, getting to know people, getting to be part of each other's lives. That's a tremendous challenge, and it's not an easy task. There are some folks that can breeze into some group and they're palsy-walsy with everybody in no time at all. But I rather fear that most of us are a little more withdrawn than that and find it a challenge. And it's easier to stay doing nothing than it is to give yourself some risky job to do. like speak to someone and you're not sure where this conversation is going to go. Something as simple as that. So there is a word here that tells us something about the central nature of the community, the covenant community of faith which the church is. The church, one church at a time, and the church in its several relationships spread hither and yon. And one of the great pleasures of coming to this country, I came to this country first from Scotland in 1970, and one of the great things was to arrive. Now, I arrived in a seminary, so they were all super committed types and all that, but was to arrive and find in churches here and there to find that there are people here that I feel like I've known them all my life and I've only just met them. And that was a real thing and is a real thing in the life of God's people. This is what we are to work at. I met a girl in the street once years and years ago, a girl that I knew well in a Christian group, and she'd started at university, and we were in high school groups, and she was a shy person, and I thought myself shy, and shy enough, but she was shyer, and I asked her if she had gone to the intervarsity group. It was in Edinburgh University. She said, "Yes, I went once or twice, but nobody spoke to me." Well, I think that was sad that nobody spoke to her. What were they thinking of? You know, look for somebody you haven't spoken to. Even in a group like ours here today, is there somebody you can go and speak to? Then make a point of it. And I don't remember what I said to her at the time, but I was quite encouraging, I think. Well, give it a go, you know, or something like that. You know. But what I thought was that it's not an excuse nobody's speaking to you. If you don't speak to them, all you're doing is doing what they're doing. Or rather, all you're not doing is what they're not doing. Well, we're a wee bit from crossing the Jordan here, but you see the point. You see the point. Notice in verse 15, by the way. This is just by the way, but notice how many times the name of the Lord appears in what Joshua says. Until the Lord has given you your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they have also taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. And then Moses, the Lord's servant. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord is not the Lord of atoms. The Lord is the Lord of molecules. And we're the molecules, you see, of God's work. And you notice what the test is, of course. It's so often in practical terms, convenience versus covenant responsibility. And the 2.5 tribes are not being allowed to go with convenience. It's inconvenient, 100% inconvenient for them to have to cross over and fight with the rest of them. But you see, they're part of a body and they're bound together by covenant love. And they're looking to God's promises together. Not God's promises for me and devil take the hindmost, if I may put it that way. But God's blessing upon us as a people together. And the issue then is, are we going to stick with ourselves or rely upon ourselves? Or will we be faithful to the promise of God and the purpose of God and depend upon Him? Well, whatever tests our life may bring, our faith is going to need these points meditated upon. Faith obeys the Lord, a living faith. Faith acts with all deliberate speed. Faith binds us to concerted action. Action together in concert with one another, community. And faith looks to the promises of God. And whatever tests our lives may bring, The Lord's standing promises this. It is, as it's Isaiah who says it in Isaiah 40, verse 31. He says, it's those who wait upon the Lord. And that waiting is not waiting, you know, for a bus that's never coming. It's waiting actively for the promises to be unfolded. Those that wait upon the Lord will be the ones that will renew their strength and mount up as with the wings of eagles. My heart and my flesh may fail, the psalmist says in Psalm 73, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now all of these things, of course, come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his obedience, in his willingness, in his giving himself in covenant faithfulness to be the Savior of you and me and all who believe upon him. And with Christ our Savior, then our testimony is going to be, in the words of David, words which David spoke prophetic of Christ in 2 Samuel 22. He says this, he says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord." And remember, David's speaking, but Christ is speaking in this too. David's greater son. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can overleap a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." David is looking ahead to Christ. And Christ himself exhibits that faithfulness in his giving himself to the cross, to obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is what is to be our experience of a living faith as we follow the Lord ourselves. I'm going to leave the second point perhaps for another time, who knows, about attitudes. There's enough about our attitudes to things in the first verses that we've looked at, 10 to 15, to point us to our need to focus ourselves upon Christ from the heart to the hand, and follow through with our God who has shown us his grace in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for gospel grace. We thank you for these presentiments of the gospel that are found, these foreshadowings of the gospel that are found in your dealings with your covenant people of old, and how they are also true in your dealings with your covenant people in the fullness of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. So bless us in these things, O Lord. Speak to our hearts according to the need of our soul at this moment. And grant us, O God, a holy improvement upon your promises in the days that are before us, day by day, looking unto Jesus. So we pray with thankfulness to Christ Jesus, your Son, and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's sing now in closing in Psalm 91, 91 Selection A. And here is a wonderful word. "Who with God Most High finds shelter in the Almighty's shadow hides, or in his shadow. And to the Lord I'll say, my refuge in my God, my trust abides." And just notice the transition here through difficulties to fruitfulness and a life in which there is satisfaction. "When he calls me, I will answer. Save and honor him will I." And God is saying to the one who prays and seeks his face, "I will show him my salvation with long life will satisfy." Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 91A, and remain standing for the benediction and the doxology.
La 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 la. La 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 la.
Who with God Most High finds shelter?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forevermore. Let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Psalm 3, verses 2 and 5.
La, 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 la.
But you, my shield and glory,
Thank you.